Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to begin at verse 17 and read to the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Paul is continuing to talk to Peter, and he's continuing to answer some questions that have come up from the circumcision party. You'll remember Paul and Barnabas had gone down to Jerusalem. They had seen Peter, and now Peter has returned the visit. He's come back to Antioch, where Paul is ministering together with Barnabas. They've been there for about a year in the church in Antioch. Antioch has become Paul's new home church. And as they labor there, Peter comes for a visit, and Peter discovers that the majority of the church in Antioch is composed of Gentiles who have been converted to Christ. And these Gentiles have not been circumcised. They've not been required to be circumcised. And that's okay with Peter. He's got no problem with that. Peter is, after all, the one who received that sheep vision from God. And he learned from the message of the sheep vision that he was not to treat any man as common or unclean. And so he understands that Gentiles indeed can be saved by the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. So he has no problem. He comes in, he begins to fellowship with them. Everything seems to be fine until a group comes up from Jerusalem that is called here the circumcision party. We also call them the Judaizers. These are folks that come and they say that they have been sent by James in Jerusalem. Now, in Acts 15, James is going to go on and say, I didn't send these guys. I didn't tell them to go. I didn't tell them what to say. I didn't have anything to do with this. But they represent themselves as coming from James and as representing James's position on this. And their teaching is what we find in Acts 15, verse 1, where they basically say it is necessary for a man to be circumcised in order for him to be saved. So they're teaching this. They began to criticize what Peter's doing in having fellowship with these Gentiles. Because remember, from their point of view, because the Gentiles have not been circumcised, these guys are not Christians at all. And so they're criticizing Peter, and Peter begins to listen to what they've got to say, and he backs off and he quits having fellowship with them. And even Barnabas is influenced by Peter's actions. And Paul is furious when he sees what is taking place. The church is about to be divided over this issue. And Paul stands up in the midst of the congregation and he rebukes Peter openly. And he says, Peter, you are a Jew and you live like a Gentile. How in the world can you say that Gentiles ought to become Jews? And then he goes on and he says, as we saw last week, wait just a minute, Peter. You and I are both Jews by background, and yet we know that we have not been saved by obedience to the law. In fact, we know that justification is not by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And this is such an important thing for Paul that he hits it very strongly three times in those verses we saw last week, verses 15 and 16. And he concludes by saying, no one, doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek, no one can be saved, can be justified by works of the law. Now, what he's doing is he begins to answer an objection that the Judaizers apparently are raising. The Judaizers apparently are saying, okay, Paul, let's just follow your logic. If you're saying then that salvation, that justification is only by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then you are promoting loose living. You are promoting people living in a lawless way, in a rebellious way, in a way that ignores what God has to say. As a matter of fact, Paul, you are holding Christ captive and making him a servant, a slave of sin, by the way you're teaching these things. And so Paul mentions this. He says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? No, certainly not. Does justification promote sin? Does justification by faith alone promote sin? Paul has said, all men, doesn't matter, Jew, Gentile, all men can only be justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He has demonstrated very clearly that works of the law that you do play no part in your justification before God. But the Judaizers won't let this go. They don't like what's being taught. They object to it strongly. And they say, if we follow you, look at what's going to happen. We're going to end up with loose living. We're going to end up with a bunch of antinomians. We're going to end up with a bunch of people that are just going to live however they want to and disregard what God has to say. They're going to say, look at these folks, they're going to end up like you, Paul, and like Peter before we talk to him. They're going to ignore the dietary laws. They're going to associate with unclean people. I mean, after all, Paul, you eat with Gentile sinners. Peter was doing the same thing until we got a hold of him. And now you're saying that this is okay. And we know that this is contrary to what God says. That's their point. They think that teaching faith alone in Jesus Christ promotes sinful living because it goes contrary to their understanding of the Old Testament ceremonial laws. People who follow you, Paul, are going to follow you into sin against God. And you're even making Christ a servant of sin in this way. Your teaching makes Christ into someone who promotes sin against God. That's what they're saying. That's the accusation that they're leveling against Paul. Paul responds by saying, no, of course not. You misunderstand. And in fact, the truth of the matter is reestablishing the law is what will promote sin. He replies to this criticism of justification by faith alone by saying that on the contrary, what the Judaizers are trying to do is what will actually promote sin. He is saying that for Peter and others to now turn and to begin to treat these Gentile Christians who have been saved purely by the grace of God as either not saved at all or as second-class citizens in the kingdom of God, that's sin. That's sin. God Himself is the one who has torn down this ceremonial dietary distinction between clean and unclean men. He tells us that in that sheep vision that Peter had. Peter learned the lesson not to call any man common or unclean. But now, look at Peter. Now look at what's happened. Now by his actions, Peter is beginning to treat these Gentile Christians as though they are not Christians at all. He is beginning to treat these people who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ as though they are unclean. You see, we talked about the new perspective on Paul last week and how folks that follow this new perspective on Paul were saying that the matter of justification is all about church membership. It's all about ecclesiology. It's all about who's included in the church and in the covenant. And the answer to that question is no. No, they misunderstand that. Yes, that's the trigger here for what Paul says to Peter, but it goes far beyond that. You see, what's happening is it's not just that the Gentiles were being disfellowshipped by the Jewish Christians. It's not just that. It's that Peter and others like him are treating these Gentile Christians as if they are not Christians at all. It has to do with being suspicious of their justification, being suspicious of their salvation. It has to do with how a man is right in the eyes of God. And so the whole matter hinges on, are we justified by grace through faith alone, or are we justified by works of the law, either by themselves or added to God's grace? So Peter, by what he's doing, by withdrawing from fellowship with these Gentile Christians now because of the circumcision party, is basically saying by his actions, these Gentiles lack something that is absolutely necessary for salvation. They need to be circumcised for them to be considered saved and for them to be considered clean enough for me to associate with. That's what he's saying. Yes, there is an aspect that's has to do with how men treat one another. But the real question behind it is salvation before a holy God and how we relate to these folks as whether or not they're saved. So the whole matter hinges on justification before God. Far from being what God desires, the teaching of the Judaizers that the Gentiles have to be circumcised to become Christians is rebuilding what God himself has torn down in the death of Christ. It's promoting this false idea that circumcision is necessary for all men to be saved. It's promoting the false idea that the stricter you adhere to the Old Testament law, the better Christian you are. It's really reestablishing a barrier between men and God. Remember, Paul's argument was, Peter, you were a Jew, but you weren't saved by keeping the law. You couldn't. We know that. I'm a Jew, too. We know that Jews can't be saved by keeping the law. How can you rebuild this barrier then and say that Gentiles now have to do what we couldn't do? We were never able to be saved by the law. Why should Gentiles be forced to be saved that way if we couldn't be? The law cannot save. The law can only show the sinfulness of sin and demonstrate that everyone is condemned for not keeping it. So Paul's point is, if you attempt to reestablish the law in any of its forms, whether you're talking about the dietary laws, the ceremonial laws of all different types, circumcision, whether you're talking about the moral law, the Ten Commandments, if you try to reestablish any of that as a requirement for justification before God, something that you have to do to be justified, then you are promoting sin and death rather than promoting freedom and life. That's his point. And so he talks about being crucified with Christ. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Death and life. Paul is saying something startling. He's saying he died to the law through the law. John Calvin says in his commentary, to die to the law means that we renounce it and are delivered from its dominion so that we have no confidence in it and that it does not hold us captives under its yoke of slavery. And Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when he talks about a wife being under bondage to marriage, and the term that's used there is bond, which means she's under the law of marriage. She's bound as long as her husband lives, but once her husband dies, she's free. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. The point there is, as long as her husband lives, she is bound to him by law. But once he dies, that bond is broken. The law no longer holds her responsible for being married to him. He's dead. It's death that severs that bond. And that's a similar thing to what Paul is saying here. It is, if it's death that frees the spouse from obedience to the law regarding marriage, it is death that frees you from obedience to the law regarding justification. So Paul says, I died. But he says, I died to the law through the law. You might expect him to say, I died to the law through the gospel. That would make almost more sense in what we're talking about. But he says, I died to the law through the law. Well, how can he say that? What's he getting at? He's getting at this. He teaches the same thing in Romans chapter 7. In verses 9 through 11, he says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. I don't remember who it was, but somebody once said, don't ever tell your children not to put beans in their ears. Because as soon as you tell your children not to put beans in their ears, guess what? They're going to want to put beans in their ears. Never had thought about it before. Wouldn't have thought about it if you hadn't mentioned it. But now that you said, don't put beans in your ears, their little sinful hearts want to put beans in their ears. That's what Paul's saying here. That there are some things that the law says don't do, he never would have thought of. But now that the law said don't do it, it inflames his sinful heart and he wants to do it. That's how this death overtakes him. He says the very commandment that promises life is the thing that says as long as you do not do this. And Paul says, but I want to do it. And that's what promoted death in him. It seized the opportunity by the commandment, deceived him and killed him. So the law can't save. The law can only condemn. The law cannot genuinely promise life because of the fact that we can't keep it. Oh, yes, the Bible does say very clearly, do this and you will live. The problem is we can't do it, and therefore we can't live. Instead, it threatens death. It promotes death. And not only that, but in addition, the law comes along with a curse. Ezekiel 18:4. Behold, all souls are mine, God says. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son. The soul who sins shall die. So the curse of the law is if you break it, you die. Anyone who failed to keep all that the law required was condemned to die. Paul picks up on that. He says in chapter 3 of Galatians, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. So Paul understands very clearly that it's an all or nothing thing with the law. It's not partial obedience. It's not having a good lick and a try at the law and thinking, well, I've done a little bit of it. I've kept 4 of the 10 commandments. Yeah, 40% is good enough, right? No. It's 100% all the time. Perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience, as our Westminster standards say, is what God requires in the law. We can't keep it. However, once you've been killed, the law can no longer hold you accountable to continue to obey. All you got to do is die. Once you're dead, nobody expects you to obey the law. You're dead. The corpse is not expected to obey. Once a man's been executed by the law, once he's been put to death for sin, then there's nothing more the law can do to him. And Paul says he considers himself dead to the law because the law has already put him to death. The penalty of the law, you see, has been carried out for the Christian. Christ died on the cross in your place for your sins. The curse of the law and the death penalty have been carried out. The law's demand of death has been satisfied in the death of Christ on the cross. So when Christ died, Paul died as far as the law is concerned. That's what he's saying. When Christ died on the cross, I died on the cross with him. And you, Christian, you also, when Christ died on the cross, you died on the cross with him. He died as your substitute in your place, and so you died to the law as well. Christ and death. Paul says essentially that he was nailed to the cross with Christ. That means, Christian, you also were nailed to the cross with Christ. When he died, you died too. What he's talking about here is what we call the doctrine of union with Christ. The Bible speaks throughout of Christians being in Christ. One of the big terms that's used of us is that we are in Christ. That means we're united to Christ. But how does a person get in Christ? What does it mean to be in Christ? It means to be united to Christ by faith. Look back at verse 16. Paul says, "We also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ." And so you are in Christ by faith. The moment that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were from that moment on in Christ. And there's some wonderful implications of this. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, says this about our union with Christ. He says, "You are so entirely joined to Christ that he and you are made, as it were, one person, so that you may boldly say, 'I am now one with Christ.' That is to say, Christ's righteousness, victory, and life are mine." When Jesus was crucified, you who are united to him by faith also were crucified with him. When he died, you died. As far as God is concerned, you died to the law on the cross of Christ, and therefore you are no longer subject to its condemnation and death penalty. They've been carried out, and you've died. And there's nothing more that the law can do to further condemn you because you are dead to it in Christ. There's also nothing more that the law can do to improve your standing before God. You're dead to the law in Christ. And therefore, you're also alive in Christ. When Christ rose from the dead, you who are united to him by faith rose to newness of life. Paul says that he no longer lives, but Christ lives in him. Now, he's not saying, "I cease to exist," because he talks about the life I live in the flesh. And so he's saying, "Yeah, I go on living. I'm still alive. I'm on this earth. But there's this radical change in Paul's life." You see, before all this took place, he was your typical sinful, selfish individual. He lived for himself, and his whole life was taken up for himself. And now his life is taken up in service to God through Jesus Christ. Now his life is controlled by the Son of God for the glory of God. That's what he's getting at. Paul has gone from being a sinful, selfish man to being a man who lives for the glory of God. Now, our modern society is full of sinners who are obsessed with themselves. I'm sure this has always been the case. Sinners are always consumed with themselves. But it seems like our society in particular is really caught up in this type of thing. A sinful man is very much consumed with self today. Everything's all about self-esteem and self-love and self-fulfillment and self-indulgence and self-improvement and self-worth. All of this is what matters to modern man. We even have a theme song of modern man. Whitney Houston sang it, "The greatest love of all is learning to love yourself." And that's the theme song of modern man, the theme song of self. Sinners are obsessed with thinking that they don't love themselves enough. And so we have this really bizarre thing that exists that, well, you can go to a Christian bookstore, most Christian bookstores anyway, and you can find a section in a Christian bookstore on self-improvement. Now think about the irony of that for a minute, okay? For a Christian, to live is Christ and to die is gain, Paul will say elsewhere. Or, "The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, Paul says here. And yet Christian bookstores say, the life I live, I need to improve. So here are 10 easy steps on how to live a better life. Be the person that you want to be. And there's even a big church not too far from here where the pastor spends all of his time telling the people that come with itching ears how they can be better people, what they want to be. Well, what they want to be is to be better at loving themselves. Because they have this mistaken idea they don't love themselves enough. The reality is that they love themselves too much. And that's the reality. Sinners think they don't love themselves enough. God thinks we love ourselves too much. And expresses that to us. Jesus said that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, there are two commandments. He's asked a question, he answers about two commandments. They're not three. It's only the modern self-improvement gurus that say Jesus teaches three commandments. And the third one, love yourself, is the most important one. Jesus doesn't say that. The Bible nowhere says love yourself. The Bible says die to self. The Bible says love your neighbor. The Bible says love God. But the Bible does not ever command you to love yourself. That's a false teaching. And so folks seem to think they're supposed to love themselves. And Paul says there's an antidote to this selfism. And the antidote is to experience what he writes about. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. The antidote to loving yourself and living for self is to live for God through Christ. That's what Paul says. That's what he learned. That's the change. As a Christian lives a new life, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, a life that's powered by God for the glory of God. Now, the interesting thing is you will never truly know yourself until you know yourself in Christ. And so that is probably one of the reasons why unbelievers are always looking to find themselves. But they're looking in the wrong place and they're looking with the wrong glasses and the wrong idea. They cannot find themselves until they're found in Christ. And so they look elsewhere in a never-ending futile search for themselves. But they need to find themselves in Christ. Your motivation for everything that you do is to be found in a desire to please God through Christ. That's how you know what you're supposed to be. That's how you know what you're supposed to do. And so your identity is established by union with Christ. Instead of seeking, as all these books say, a better self-image or a greater self-esteem. I love the story that Jay Adams told one time at a pastor's conference. He said, I can't remember which state it was. I don't want to throw rocks in any state in the Union. It seems like it was Vermont, but I'm not sure. But anyway, there was some state that decided that what they needed to do with their prison system was to teach the prisoners self-esteem so that they would come out of prison feeling better about themselves and not commit any more crimes. And he said the end result was they ended up with prisoners that felt a whole lot better about robbing and stealing and committing murder and all this type of stuff. That they just really felt really good about being a better criminal. Instead of seeking a better self-image, you need to find your true image in relationship to God through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is getting at here. And so the life you live by faith in the Son of God. And finally, he says in verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. He's talking to the Judaizers here, and he's summing up the conclusion of what following the Judaizers' teaching will be like. They've criticized him by saying, Paul, if we follow you, we will end up lawless and rebelling against God, and we'll end up even dragging Jesus along with us, making him a slave of sin, making him promote sin. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. What happens is if we follow you, here's what happens. If you're correct and righteousness is achieved by obedience to the law, if justification is achieved by obedience to the law, if any of this can come about by your law keeping, then two things follow inevitably. Number one, the grace of God is null and void. And number two, Christ died for no reason. Those are the two. That's powerful when he says that. If we follow what you're saying, if we have to obey in order to be justified, then what good is grace and what good is the death of Christ? Grace would be nullified. If justification can be obtained by your law works, what's the point of grace? You don't have any need of grace if you're going to rely on your own works in any way. Even if you say, well, I add works to the grace of God for justification, such as circumcision, the Judaizers were saying, or such as keeping the Ten Commandments, then grace alone is not enough. You have to have this other thing in order to be justified. And in reality, grace doesn't matter. You don't really need the grace as long as you've got the other thing. That's what really counts. If you have to add this, that's really what's important, not the grace. The grace of God and law works. Do you even need grace? If you've got your own works of the law, that's what Paul's saying. God's grace then is null and void. What counts is what you do. And he says Christ would have died for no reason, no purpose. This means that there's no reason for the cross of Christ. If righteousness comes about by your keeping the law, then why did Jesus die? His death is pointless. His work is vain. The cross wasn't even necessary. He's just like the Jesus of the liberals. A guy who died in a tragic mistake. You know, the liberal Christ is a do-gooder. He's a fellow that was a nice guy and he came along and his mission was to teach people to be nice. And they didn't like what he had to say. And he got misunderstood and they killed him. Oh, what a tragedy. And now what we need to do is we need to be nice like Jesus. That's the liberal Christ. That's garbage. It's not biblical. It's not at all what the Bible teaches about the cross of Christ. Or, Paul would say, the cross is not really sufficient to save anyone. When Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," he was wrong if you have to do works of the law. He was mistaken. It was not finished. If you have to keep the law to accomplish what Christ could not accomplish on the cross, then Christ was wrong when he said it is finished. He should have said, "It's almost finished. Now it's up to you." But he didn't say that. Either salvation comes about through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or it comes about through human effort, but it does not and cannot come about through both Christ's work plus your human effort. If we can be saved by our own works, then Jesus was a false Messiah who died a worthless death on a meaningless cross. Paul understood what righteousness was all about, and he understood what Christ was all about, and so he realized that he had come to faith in Christ. He had come to Christ by faith and not by works. And he knew that to go back now would be to deny everything that Jesus Christ had done. He knew that the cross all by itself proves that justification is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The cross means the death of all attempts at justification by law keeping. The cross makes no sense if you can, by your own works, somehow or other, earn favor with God and be justified. then the cross is worthless. It's useless. It makes no sense. But it makes perfect sense if you understand that the cross is the means by which God dealt with your sin, and therefore you are justified by faith in the one who died on that cross. Paul understood that the cross is proof of Jesus' love. He says something here that's very striking. He says it's proof that Christ loved him and that Christ gave himself for him. You see, here's the point about the cross. The cross is intensely personal. Oh, it's personal to the one dying on it, obviously, Christ. But Paul's point is the cross is intensely personal to him. It's not just that Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, was slain for sinners. Just a whole bunch of nameless folks, that there are all these folks that Jesus died for, but Jesus didn't really know who he was dying for. He just died for some mass of people that he didn't really know. And now it's up to you to determine that you're going to be one of them. That's not the biblical gospel, but that is the gospel that's preached by many churches. Instead, the cross is personal. Jesus Christ died for each one of God's elect children by name. Their names are written on the palms of his hands. And when he died for me by name. Paul says the cross is evidence that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. He knew that personal nature of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that the cross proved Christ's personal love for him. And he teaches that the cross of Christ is personal for each one of God's children. And so that means you, Christian, that means you also, you can know that the cross of Christ was personal for you, that Jesus loved you and that Jesus died for you. That's what he's saying. That is the personal nature of the cross. Each Christian, it's not arrogance. It's not being haughty. It's not in some way being puffed up to say, as Paul says, Christ loved me and Christ died for me. He gave himself for me. There's nothing proud about that. Rather, we ought to all be humbled by such a statement, to know that sinners such as we are loved by Christ, the perfect one, by the one who went to the cross and bled and died, that he loved me so much. In spite of all of the sins that I have committed, he loved me so much that he died for me in my place to take care of those sins. And so when you understand that, you need to do as Paul did. You have believed in Christ, if you're a Christian. You died with Christ on the cross, Paul says. It says it was true of him, it's true of you as a Christian. You rose with Christ in victory to newness of life. And now you need to turn and live for Christ daily by faith. The life that I live by faith in the Son of God. That ought to be your motto. The life that I live on this earth right now, today, tomorrow, the rest of my life, the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a stunning thing to hear about the love of Christ for sinners, but to hear about the personal love of Christ for me, to know that he loved me and gave himself for me, it's an astounding thing. And Father, Paul could say it, and I can say it, and other Christians can say it too. What great love you had. What personal love you had for us, that Christ loved us and died for us. Bless us, Father, now to go forth and live our lives by faith in Christ day after day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.